you were making $500,000 US, which would be about $665,000 Canadian, would you be content, do you think? Now, to give you some perspective, that would put you in the top 1% of all income earners in North America. It would also put you way ahead of most of the rest of the world. But let's say you were making that $500,000 as a baseball player for the Los Angeles Angels. And you discovered that this year, as actually happened, one of your teammates named Mike Trout just signed a contract over 12 years worth nearly $500 million US, nearly half a billion dollars. Now your $500,000 per year looks sort of small and measly compared to almost half a billion dollars, granted over 12 years. And so you might not be feeling quite as content, nor as happy. Now, studies have been done that try to correlate the relationship between the money you earn and the happiness you experience. And these studies show that poverty can cause despair, so let's not glorify poverty. But the studies also show that once a person is out of poverty, any additional income only provides a very small amount, if any, happiness. Now, what the studies do show in terms of how money relates to happiness is what counts is how much you're making in relationship to your social group. So the studies have shown, where people have been asked, would you rather be making $50,000 if your neighbors are making $25,000? Or would you rather be making $100,000 if your neighbors are making $200,000? Most people say, I would rather be making $50,000 where my neighbors are making just $25,000 than $100,000 if my neighbors are making $200,000. Most of us don't envy the queen. I mean, she may be on the same planet, but she inhabits a different world. We tend to envy people that we can relate to, that we can easily compare our lot with. And we are in a series, as Victor alluded to in his beautiful offertory prayer, that is looking at how the grace of God covers our shame. And one of shame's close siblings is envy. Envy is the feeling of discontent and resentment that we might have toward another because we feel like they have it better or they are better than we are. Shame comes very close to that because shame is simply the next logical thought. They are better than me. I must not be enough. And we tend to compare ourselves. We tend to envy people right around us that we can relate to in some way. We might envy someone because they make more money than we do, or they seem smarter than us, or they appear to be more attractive than we are, or healthier, or have more capacity, or have a partner, or a better partner, or no partner, and we're encumbered and want to be single again, or because they were able to conceive a child, or their children seem to be doing better than ours, or they seem to have so much free time because they have no kids, or they've been able to purchase a house here in Vancouver, which seems so unattainable to so many, or they have a house that's bigger or in a better neighborhood than mine. You get the picture. Unhealthy shame is the feeling of resentment that comes from sensing that someone has it better than me or is better than me, and therefore I am not enough. I don't measure up. I'm inadequate in some way. And in this message, I want us to explore how the grace of God, and specifically the love of God, helps cover our unhealthy shame. Our shame that's specifically related to envy. Envy is considered one of the seven deadly sins. It is seen as the least admitted to, because it's embarrassing to admit that we envy someone, but the most pervasive. And envy is more pervasive now than ever before because of social media and how that causes us to look at other people's highlight reels and feel like they've got it better than we do. And today we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 18 to give you some context on this passage. David, who has been this unknown shepherd boy in Israel, this adolescent, has, against all odds, with God's help, slain the arch enemy, the menace of his people, the giant Goliath, with a singular stone and sling. And King Saul begins to send young David out to lead some of the military campaigns. He's very successful, and let's see how King Saul responds. We read these words. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, that is David, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, that is Goliath, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and timbrels and lyres. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. That means that God allowed a dark spirit to come on Saul. He was prophesying in his house, and while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did, Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. And now from 1 Corinthians 13:4, in what's called the New Testament part of the Bible, God says, "Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy." Let's pray. Living God, we pray that you would help us to respond to the invitation of Jesus to come to him, to receive his love, and as Victor prayed earlier, through that love, experience the healing of our shame and to become a channel of that love, which will further help us experience wholeness and bring wholeness and peace to our world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, I want us to look at this passage from 1 Samuel 18 and explore how the grace of God, how specifically the love of God, helps us overcome our unhealthy shame that's connected to envy. And here in this passage, we see that David has been sent out on these military campaigns by Saul, and wherever he goes, he's very successful. David is coming back to the towns of Israel with his men after one such military campaign, and the women come out of their houses, and they're tapping their tambourines, they're dancing, they're singing. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And we read that Saul begins to burn with this jealous envy. He's feeling tortured, and he hates David and wants to kill him. Solomon Schimmel has described envy as hot hissing coals that burn within us. Envy, as you know, is considered, or as you may know or may not know, is considered one of the seven deadly sins. But the other deadly sins all have little upsides. If you choose lust, certainly gluttony, even sloth, these can feel good short term, But there's no good feeling, no upside really associated with envy. It just breeds misery. And not just among human beings, but among other primates and mammals as well. Francis de Waal is a researcher who trained capuchin monkeys to use stones as a kind of currency to trade things. And when the monkeys are side by side, and one is giving the researcher a stone, and they're getting exactly the same thing back, they're perfectly content. But watch what happens when the reward changes. So we'll show a little clip. So a capuchin monkey, right? Gives a stone. He gets a cucumber. I don't give her a rock.
And she gets a grape.
She gets a scrape instead.
If no one sees that, she gets a rock to us now, gets again a cucumber.
So for those of you listening online, and you didn't see the video, so the researcher gives... the researcher gets a rock from the monkey and gives the monkey a cucumber and then takes a rock, this currency, from the neighboring monkey and gives that monkey a sweet grape. And the first monkey goes berserk, throws the cucumber back at the researcher, starts shaking. The monkey is saying, there's no justice in the world. There's no justice. Life isn't fair. Now, some of you are saying, well, this is totally irrelevant. Because as higher level primates, this has nothing to do with us. Now, we may be superior to monkeys in many ways, but we also struggle with envy. So a study was done of literally millions of airline flights to determine what were the conditions that caused passengers to experience air rage, to be out of control, rude, disruptive, and violent. This is based on millions of flights. And what was discovered was this, that if a flight had a first class or a business cabin and an economy class cabin, passengers were more likely to be disruptive and violent than if the whole airplane consisted of just one coach class or one economy class or one class. Okay. The study also showed, this is of millions of flights, that if there was a first class or business cabin and an economy cabin, if the flight was boarded with the people at the rear of the plane in an economy going on the plane first and not seeing anyone in first class, they were less likely to be disruptive than if the first class folks got boarded first and they had to walk past people in first class, you know, with the wider seats and the better drinks. If that was the case, there's more likely to be resentment and anger on the flight. You know, when we sense, even at a subconscious level, that we are experiencing some kind of inequality or injustice, we feel this sense of resentment, discontentment, this envious anger. And it's not pleasant. King Saul experiences this resentful envy toward David. And what does he do? He burns, he seethes. And the scripture tells us that an evil spirit comes upon him. That might be a demonic spirit, but as Walter Brueggemann, the respected Old Testament scholar, points out, this might simply be an ancient way of describing what we would today call mental illness. And we do know that when someone experiences resentful envy and discontented anger, it will, of course, disrupt their sense of peace and wellness. That's not to say if you struggle, as 1 in 5 Canadians do, as the announcement earlier revealed, with some kind of mental illness, it's because you're envying someone. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that if we experience a lot of resentful envy toward people, it will disrupt our sense of well-being. And so how do we overcome envy? One way is by becoming, as we were singing earlier, a channel of God's love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we get a beautiful description of God's love. As the writer says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. You know, I really feel that, you know, as cliche as this sounds, the most important thing that I can become, that you can become, is a person of love. And so I've been meditating on 1 Corinthians 13 in the mornings with some silence. I've actually committed it to memory. And so I will repeat to myself, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And I go through that passage. And I also know that not only can God meet me through the word as I meditate on it, but as neuroscientists tell us, where attention goes, neural firing flows and neural connections grow. So you meditate on scripture and it will literally change the structure of your brain. But how does love help us overcome envy? Samuel Johnson, as many of you would know, was this 18th century British scholar who was famous for compiling the English Dictionary. He defined 42,000 words, an astonishing feat. He had a vivid imagination, which helped him with the dictionary, but that vivid imagination also caused him to make very detailed comparisons as he imagined his rivals. And that made him miserable. Samuel Johnson decided that he would try to overcome his envy toward his rivals by convincing himself that he was in a superior position to them, or he was superior in some way. But Samuel Johnson came to know God, and he turned in a more biblical direction and felt that love and charity were the answer. And Samuel Johnson wrote that there is, quote, so much sin and sorrow in the world that no one is to be envied. And that people that we see as successful are so obsessed usually with some future goal that they can't enjoy their current success. Now, these successful people, to use modern language, are so goal-oriented and type A that they've had a success, but they're so fixated on climbing the next mountain that they can't enjoy their current accomplishment. And isn't it true that accomplished people tend to compare themselves with people that are just a little bit better than they are? So I had a friend who was a very gifted ice hockey player. He made it to the junior A level, which is just below the NHL. But he was comparing himself with people who had made it into the NHL. So he just thought he was a hack, just a mediocre player. Compared to me, he was a superstar. Compared to players in the NHL, he was just, you know, this very ordinary, inferior player. And I think Samuel Johnson is exactly right. As a pastor, I have the privilege of seeing a little bit more deeply into the lives of certain people. And I've met many people who are very successful by a worldly standard, and yet they struggle with something. Maybe it's anxiety, or they're fighting depression. Or maybe they have a difficult relationship with a parent or someone in their family, or a parent has died prematurely. Or maybe they struggle with a sense of worth or with their identity in some way. This past summer, I had the gift of spending some time in a small group conversation with a very respected theologian, the former Bishop of Durham, England, N.T. Wright. And N.T. Wright was sharing how he attends this very small church in Great Britain. On any given Sunday, there might be 10 or 15 people, English people, older. Tom Wright, I think, is in his 60s, I'm guessing. But he says he's one of the younger people. And so there's these 10 or 15 older English people. He says they're very smartly dressed. They're very polite, kind. If you were to look at them, you would think they don't have a problem in the world. But Tom says every single one of them carries a secret sorrow. No one is to be envied because everyone is, or will experience some kind of hardship and sorrow. And the answer is to love. If we love someone, if we weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice, we will not envy them. When we really love someone, it's impossible to envy them. As a pastor, from time to time, I'll meet with couples. And as you know, sometimes people feel like they're in competition with their spouse. But if you really love your spouse, you'll rejoice if some good fortune befalls them. And my wife is here at this service. She has the opportunity to pursue this course in spiritual development out of Oregon. She's really growing and flourishing spiritually. I'm happy for her. If my wife, Sakiko, were to have an opportunity to get an unexpected vacation in Australia on the Great Barrier Reef and go snorkeling and see beautiful fish without me, actually, I would feel envy. But I would be really happy for her as well. I've also noticed that some parents can feel envious toward their children if their child is about to, yeah, I'm not talking about your dad here over here, is about to, exceed them or surpass them in some area. The parent can feel threatened. But if you really love your child and they're about to surpass you in some way, you'll feel healthy pride. You'll rejoice in their success. And if by God's help, we can see every human being as a sister or a brother and ask God's love to flow through us to them, we will not envy them, because love does not envy. A few weeks ago in this series, we were looking at a passage in Ephesians 1 and 3 where the Apostle Paul prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we might comprehend just how wide and how long and how high and how deep is God's love for us in Christ. And we looked at how when we deeply experience God's love, we are healed of our shame, because perfect love casts out fear, including the fear of rejection, which is at the core of shame. And as God's love comes to us, we are freed of our unhealthy shame, of the fear of rejection. And as God's love comes through us to others, and we really love the people around us, we will not envy them, because love does not envy. If we want to overcome our feelings of envy, which include sensing discontent because of someone else's situation, we can also embrace gratitude and joy. Francis de Sales, a spiritual genius of centuries ago, said, "The immature are unhappy with what they don't have. The mature are happy with what they do have." Our friend Gordon Smith, who speaks here from time to time, the president of our denominational university, Ambrose in Calgary, has said that gratitude is the most important heart posture for a healthy spiritual life. And gratitude and discontent are incompatible emotions. Gratitude starts coming to your heart, the discontent is going to be flushed out. And joy and shame are incompatible emotions. You start to experience joy, and the shame gets flushed out. Shame and joy are like oil and water. They just don't go together. They can't stay together. They can't stick together. Psychologists have pointed out that human beings seem to have what they describe as a, quote, set point of happiness, which acts a bit like a thermostat. So if you set the thermostat in a room for, say, 20 degrees Celsius, and the sun comes into the room through a window, the temperature in the room may rise above 20 Celsius, but it'll eventually go back to 20 Celsius. Or if that room is suddenly hit, you know, by some kind of chill from the outside, a snow blizzard, the temperature may drop below 20 Celsius, but it'll probably come back up to 20 Celsius. Psychologists point out that human beings have temperaments that in some cases are more naturally gloomy, in other cases are more naturally cheerful. And about 50% of our subjective feelings of happiness are the result of our set point of happiness. right? You feel happier when you hear music, some of us. 10% of our happiness is determined by our circumstances, so not much. But a whopping 40% of our happiness is determined by intentional activity. And if you and I practice Thanksgiving, it's going to raise our level of gratitude and joy. It really will. I've talked about the Examine a lot, as has Sean, but this would be a good time to reintroduce this app called Reimagining the Examine. It is free. And I open it up every night, plays a little bit of music, and then it invites me to look back over the last 24 hours or so and identify two or three things that I felt grateful for. And so if I were to do the Examine right now, I would think, okay, yesterday we had a really good lunch. I think Joey's here. Our neighbor is this French chef. How fortunate is that? He has started a Michelin-starred restaurant here in Vancouver. And so he gave us this quince jelly. Do you know what quince is? It's this fruit. Brent knows what it is. He's nodding his head. It looks like, a cross between a pear and an apple. My wife was saying some scholars believe that it was the fruit of the Garden of Eden. We obviously can't verify that. But it was just this delicious jelly that we enjoyed with toast yesterday at lunch. So I'm thankful for that right now as I do this little Examine. And then after lunch, it was this crisp, clear day. It was a great time to rake leaves with Joey. Put him to work. And then we went for a run, in the clear, crisp air. It felt really great, at least for me. I don't know about you. And then last night I came here. Some of you were here, and we had a Taste of Cambodia evening. And I was just so thankful that we remain committed to Cambodia and to helping to free slaves there and to receive people who have been set free from slavery and to show the love of Christ to them. I'm so thankful that a number of you in Creo went on the last trip to Cambodia. I was just so filled and so moved by that experience. I want you to think for a moment right now over the last 24 hours or 48 hours, and I want you to think in your mind's eye of two or three things that you felt grateful for. So just take a deep breath. If it helps, you can close your eyes. Just take a deep breath and just center yourself. Exhale slowly. Take a deep breath. Exhale slowly. And just look back at the last day or so. Were there two or three things that felt like gifts? And can you identify one thing that you felt especially grateful for in the last day or so? And just hold it in your heart. It might have been an experience. It might be a person. It might be a word of affirmation. But just hold that in your heart. And as you hold that in your heart, just say to the Lord, thank you, Lord, for, and then name the experience, name the gift, name the person. Thank you, Lord, for, and just hold that in your heart. Amen. Psychologists tell us that if we will hold something, a gift, in our mind for just 30 seconds, and that's very rare, that dopamine and serotonin, feel-good chemicals, are released in our body. So we literally start feeling better. And if we believe in God and associate those gifts with God's love for us, we will feel and experience more of God's love. Every morning I run with our golden retriever, Sasha, and I start to recount things I'm thankful for, 10 things. 20 things, 25 things, because I want to grow a heart of gratitude and joy. And nothing in your outer world needs to necessarily change for you to become a person of gratitude and joy that flushes out feelings of envy and shame. Earlier this year, as I was speaking on the subject of anxiety from Matthew chapter 6, I shared the story of a pastor in the San Francisco Bay Area named John Ortberg, who's been very kind to me. John has a best friend named Chuck. And he talked about how 25 years ago, Chuck was diagnosed with cancer. He went through rounds of chemotherapy, and at the end of his treatments, he was glad that they were over. And then a month after that, he went to the hospital for a follow-up visit. And he's a doctor, and he was shown the scan of his that part of his body, and he realized the cancer was back. And he knew as a physician that he was going to die, and it was the worst day of his life. He went home. The next day, he gets a call from the hospital. And the person on the other end says, we're sorry, so sorry, Dr. Chuck, but yesterday we showed you the wrong scan. We showed you the scan of another patient who hasn't even begun cancer treatment. Dr. Chuck, you're completely cancer-free. Do you want us to bring in the technician, your doctor? Do you want to yell at him that made the mistake? And Chuck said, no, I don't want to yell at him. I want to kiss him. This is the best day of my life. And think about it. For Chuck, nothing had changed. He didn't win the lottery. He didn't get some amazing promotion. He didn't move into a bigger, better, fancier house. Nothing had changed. Same old job, same old house, same old family, same old spouse. Nothing had changed. But now, nothing ordinary in his life felt ordinary. Nothing usual in his life felt usual. It all felt like gift. And so he experienced gratitude and joy. When it comes to overcoming envy, which just leads to inner torment and hissing coals inside us, the answer is not, as Samuel Johnson has shown, to convince ourselves of our superiority, that we're better or our life is better than everyone else's. And the answer is not, contrary to what some motivational speakers say, is simply to repeat to yourself, I am the greatest. I am the greatest. I am the greatest. I am the greatest. In fact, the data shows, ironically, that if you repeat those kind of mantras, you actually feel worse. The answer is to look to the Lord. Psalm 34 says, those who look to the Lord are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. The answer is to look to the Lord, to receive the Lord's love, to let it come to us first, and then through us toward others, and then back to the Lord in thanksgiving and gratitude. You want to overcome envy? Look to the Lord, for those who look to the Lord are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Let's just pray for a moment. As we prepare to come to the table, Sean will lead us in a moment. Imagine the Lord's face toward you. It's a face of love. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. How so? By placing my yoke of love upon you. And as you receive that love from Jesus, you will find yourself being freed of your envy and shame. So receive that love as you come to the table. Look into the face of Jesus. And as you receive the elements, feed on him in your hearts by faith and give thanks. Give thanks for his great love and his great gift for you. In Jesus' name, amen.